Will you please rise for a call to worship? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Congregation, where does your help come from? Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
On the overhead, we're going to sing the song, "Lord of Hosts." Please be seated. Psalm 81, hear the word of the Lord. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Also from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Reading through 6, verse 4. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, now and forever. Alleluia.
Let's come before the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving for your great kindness to us. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit into the world. You have sent your Son to save us from our sins, and you've sent your Spirit to lead us into all truth. And we confess, Lord, that we do not deserve any of your good kindnesses to us, but yet you are the overflowing fountain of all good. And we thank you. Thank you for the gracious call to be a part of your people. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sacraments. We thank you for these many gifts that you give us to cause us to grow in Christ-likeness and to be of more use and more value to you and to the sake of your kingdom in the world. Though we know that we in ourselves are nothing, but by the power of your Spirit, we can do marvelous things. And we thank you for sending your Spirit to do this in us. Father, we pray for our congregation. We pray for those in our midst who are sick or in need. We pray, Father, that you will meet those needs, whatever they are. Father, we pray that you'll watch over those of our congregation who are away. We pray for the Callahans, that you'll please bless and strengthen them, encourage them, and use them to encourage your people where they go. We pray your blessing upon Tim as he goes this week. We pray that you'll give him a good time of holiday, and then for the presbytery meeting as well. We pray for your blessing upon him. We pray also for the works that you have us doing in this town for the sake of your gospel. We pray, Father, that you would establish the work of our hands as you have instructed us to pray in the Psalms. We pray, Father, that you would use our conversations with our neighbors. We pray that you would use our thought-out efforts to reach people for Christ. We pray, Father, that you would use this gospel message that we have learned, that we know, and that you would cause it to bear much fruit in the lives of our neighbors and our friends. There are many, many people who don't even know that they need you, but they need you. We pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit and open their eyes and put in their hearts a hunger for you and for your word and for your people. We pray, Father, that you would do this not only through our effort with our little congregation here, but there are many, many churches that name your name in this town. We pray, Father, that you'll work through their efforts as well. We pray, Father, that you would bring many people who are wandering according to their own lights and bring them to become true worshipers of you, that they would gather with us and with the innumerable multitude around your throne, worshiping you and giving you, ascribing to you power and glory and honor. For you, Lord, are worthy of much more praise than we give. We pray, Father, that you would increase our number for this purpose, that there would be more people to glorify your name together with us. We pray, Father, that you will cause your gospel to bear fruit not only here but in all the world. We have heard and read of things that you're doing in other parts of the world, and we thank you. Thank you that you've not left things dependent upon us and upon our culture, but you are moving in this world. And this doesn't surprise us because you've said that you would. But we pray, Father, that you would work faith in our hearts and that you would continue to move in the world and draw men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would trust you We pray, Father, that the gospel of Christ, as it goes out and as it reaches into the lives of men and women, that it would teach them to observe all the things that you have commanded us. Lord, it appears to us that there's a big task in world evangelism. But Lord, you have promised it. And we pray, Father, that you will do this work, work in us, work through us, cause your name to be glorified. We pray now the prayer that your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please rise, and we'll sing from the Cantus, page 142 and 143.
My soul now bless thy Maker, let all within me bless his name, who maketh thee partaker. His love beyond all measure, his yearning pity or distress, who treats us as we merit, but lays his anger by. The humble contrite spirit finds his compassion nigh, and highest of all that he is love in heaven.
Turn over to number
To Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And George phoned and asked what the text would be and what the title for the sermon would be. He's got exactly what I told him. And I messed up. Not a big mess up at all, though. Well, let's have a look at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to hear his word this morning. Afternoon. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us in the world in the dark. You've not left us to stumble around and to try to find our own way. as if we ever could, Father. We thank you that you've come into the dark and you've illumined it for us, and you've lit the way and you've walked ahead of us and you've told us to follow you. And we thank you that you've done this in large part through your word. So we pray that you would open our hearts and minds and speak to us this morning through a very familiar story. And Lord, pray that you would make us truly thankful this day for the story that you have enacted in history and that we are a part of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The thing I messed up was the title of the sermon. It should be A Tale of Two Adams, which is fine because this was the best of times, was the worst of times. So this is A Tale of Two Adams, and this will not be anything new to anybody. I'm sure everybody will have heard and thought about these things many times before, but just like Christmas, I never tire of this version of the story. So I hope you don't either. This isn't the first time I've preached this message, and when I preached it before, it was to more of a, I don't know what you'd call it, a run-of-the-mill evangelical church. And in most of those churches, I think it's different in this church. When I mention gospel, in this church I believe we all think of Old and New Testaments when I say gospel. But in most churches, including the ones that I grew up in, when you say the word gospel, I immediately would think as a kid, even as a young adult, of boom, oh, John 3:16, that's the gospel. Then there's Old Testament stories, then there's New Testament stories, then there's doctrine, and the Bible was all hacked into pieces, but I would have never thought of gospel coming from the Old Testament. But thanks be to God, I've come to a different perspective, and so roughly speaking, Philippians will be the text we end on, but this will sort of be Genesis through to Revelation. Because nobody's got anything to do this afternoon, eh? If I were to say the line, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, immediately we would think of Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. But I've often thought that line is very fitting for the first three chapters of Genesis. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. If you think back to the first three chapters of Genesis, you read the account of God's creation, and it's hard to get much better than that. God creates everything we see around us. Of course, it was much, much more glorious then, right after creation and at creation. He fashions everything in a way that only God could, in a way that could not be imitated. And his crowning act of creation was the human race. He created Adam in his image, and because God's relational, he creates Eve as well, because it wasn't good for man to be all by himself. That's the first chapter of Genesis, and God pronounces everything good. It truly was the best of times. And then in Genesis 2, there's a more detailed account of creation. God forms man from the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He becomes a living creature. God puts this man in a beautiful garden in the land of Eden. It contains anything that Adam could have wanted to live. It contains the best of food, the nicest climate, which is something that probably is on a lot of people's minds this time of the year when we're looking forward to not the nicest climate coming. And God gave Adam the best vocation. He gave Adam the vocation to tend this beautiful garden. And it's hard for us to imagine a garden that cooperates with you, a garden that you have dominion over, a garden that when you tend the garden, it flourishes and it doesn't revert back to how it used to be. It flourishes and it keeps getting better and better as you tend it. In the middle of that garden, God placed two trees unlike any of the others. Adam was allowed to eat from any tree. These two were very different. One he could eat from, the tree of life, the other he couldn't. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was forbidden to eat of that tree, and if he did eat of it, there would be a very stiff penalty indeed, a most severe punishment. If he was to eat of that tree, he would surely die. Now, I know none of this is new to us, but I hope you enjoy a good story, and I hope you enjoy the familiar stories best, as I do. Just think of this place he was. It was the best of times. But God pronounces something in the midst of all the goodness. He says there's one thing that wasn't quite as good as it could be. There was one thing that was actually not good. And that was that man was alone. So God gives Adam another task to do. He brings all the animals before him and he tells him to name those animals. And God accomplishes two things through that. All the animals get names, and Adam recognizes that he's by himself without a partner. There's two lions, there's two elephants, you know, and there's only one man. He's all by himself. So God causes the man to fall into a deep sleep. Oh, Brad's looking very sad when I said there's one man by himself. Sorry. There's certain parts of this message that will apply to some people more than others. So God put Brad into a deep sleep. God put Adam into a very deep sleep, and he took a rib from his side, and he created woman from that rib in a way that... very different from the way he created Adam. He fashioned this woman to be the exact helper that Adam needed. And when God wakes Adam up and he presents this new creation, woman, to Adam, I'm sure as we recognize, that's the first poem in Scripture. Man can't hold back. He comes forth with poetry. When he sees his wife, he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this is the first marriage where God gives away the first bride to the first groom. And we are told that this is to be the pattern of all marriages ever after. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, his helper, and they will become one flesh. And these two first people were naked before each other and before their Creator, and in their innocence they were not ashamed. This was the best of times. Now chapter 3 in Genesis introduces a new character into the story. The serpent, or as some believe more accurately, the dragon, enters the picture. And he is crafty. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that the order of creation, man first and then woman, formed out of the man, is the reason for the structure we have in the home today and even the leadership we have in the church. It's an authority structure based on the order of creation. Now I think it's interesting how this crafty dragon comes to man to tempt them, but he does not come according to authority. He doesn't come politely. In fact, it's interesting to note that vacuum cleaner salesmen are a lot like the serpent in the garden. They never seem to come after work when the husband is home to say, "No, we're not interested in your product. It sucks. Take it away." Pun was intended. Maddie knows we don't use that word, do we? No. No. She's dead. That's right. No, the dragon comes to the woman. He subverts the order of authority. He comes to her, presumably at this point she's alone or away, apart from her husband somehow. He comes not to the head of that relationship, but to the woman, and he says, he deceives her. He deceptively asks, "Is it true that God won't let you eat from any of these great trees that he's put you in the midst of?" And she rightly answers, "No, that's not true, actually. He will let us eat from all the trees except for the one. If we eat of the tree that he's forbidden us, we will surely die." And then the serpent just outright lies. He says, "You will not surely die. God knows that if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will have knowledge and you will become like him. You will know good and evil. You will be like God." And I honestly think sometimes we're a little bit hard on the woman. We think, you know, she knows darn well, but she's never heard a lie before. She's never seen sin, and she's never heard a lie before. Now, it's not to say that she innocently, she was culpable for her actions, but I do believe she was deceived. She's not culpable in the way that Adam was, I believe. She's never heard a lie before, and she thinks, wow, by eating that, I will become like God. God is very good. That would be desired. That's something you should desire, to be like Him. At any rate, I don't know what was going through her mind, which is a pattern that's been passed down. Most men do not know what is going through their wives' minds. But anyway, beside the point. She considers the dragon's words. She looks at the fruit. It looks good to eat. And she desires very much to be like God. This wisdom sounds like something she would want. She would want this knowledge. So she takes it and she eats it. And then, presumably sometime, her husband shows up. Adam comes, because now we're told that he is there. So she passes the fruit to him to eat. Now Adam knows better. The charge, first of all, the first time the command was ever issued, maybe the only time, was to Adam. I think before Eve came before the woman came on the scene, God said, don't eat of that tree. And Adam, he said it right to Adam. Adam knows better. His wife gives him the fruit. Adam, there's no sort of sense in the text that there's really any struggle with Adam. He takes it and he eats it. And I admit, I don't know what's going through his mind either beforehand. But I know what was going through his mind after he ate it. And I know some of what was going through his mind beforehand too, because it's been going through my mind and your mind ever since. That was the original sin, and it's, I think, the foundation of all the sins we've ever done since. And that was, become like God. Something there tweaked a desire in him. Yeah, I want to be like God too. And I think that's at the heart of every sin we've ever committed, anyone's ever committed since. What is disobedience to the one true God other than thinking we know better than Him at that moment? We want to be like Him. We want to call the shots at that point. And He sinned. And we've sinned ever since. Maybe Adam should have, obviously he should have said no. Maybe because he had dominion, he should have commanded the serpent out of the garden. Should have defended his wife. He should have called on the name of the Lord. Said, I need help with this serpent. But he didn't. Through this act of disobedience, the Creator, to their Creator, their eyes were opened to their nakedness, and now they were ashamed. They sought to cover their guilt and their sin and their shame by sewing fig leaves together. The man and the woman heard God walking in the garden, but rather than running to Him as they probably normally would have, they ran from Him. God called to the man and asked where he was, and Adam replied that he had heard God, was afraid, and hid. And that was nothing. That was something Adam had never done before. He would have had no reason to be afraid of God in that sense. I believe he feared God, but not in that way. God asks Adam if he's eaten from the forbidden tree, and at that point begins the blaming. Adam, and God is rightly addressing him as the head of that marriage, as the head of that relationship, God says, what have you done to Adam? And Adam points to his wife. Says, she passed me the fruit. And then his wife points to the serpent and said, well, he deceived me. Those weren't lies. That was true. That was what happened. But Adam should have admitted it was his responsibility. He didn't stand up to the dragon. The Lord pronounces a curse to each party in the reverse order that they blamed each other. The curses all correspond to the roles that each of them had in the act of disobedience, as well to the God-given roles of the husband and wife. And all of creation was cursed because of Adam's sin. It was now the worst of times. Now, the fall never happened when the serpent brought his own sinful self into the garden. And the fall never happened when he deceived Eve and she ate. The fall happened when Adam, the man, took the fruit and ate it. And as the head of the human race, he plunged the entire race into sin by that one decision. One decision, and the whole race is doomed to sin. He is our representative head. He is our father as a race. We were in him in that decision, and we are in sin now because of it. Since when I preached this sermon before, I had to explain this concept in great detail, but there's covenant in the title here, so I'll skip over this part. I think we understand that we were in Adam in this decision that he made. We are in him by covenant. He represented us. So it is fair that we've been plunged into sin because of one man's decision. So the story's taken a definite turn for the worse here. It appears to be in the midst of times, and it is, but there is a ray of hope. Along with the curses proclaimed, there was a promise. There would be enmity forever between the woman and the dragon, and between her offspring and the dragon's offspring. But there was a promise also. The serpent, condemned to rise on his belly now, would bruise the heel of the woman's offspring, but her offspring would bruise or crush the serpent's head. The promise of God issued here is, I believe, a distant and faint, but a very sure glimmer of hope for redemption. And this redemption would come through the seed of the woman. It is at this point now also that God mentions Eve will bear children in pain. Adam names his wife Eve because God's just proclaimed this and said that she would be a mother. Eve meaning life. So Adam names her that because she'll be the mother of all the living. Adam and Eve's attempts to cover their own sin with fig leaves, their own sin and guilt with fig leaves, was insufficient. Interestingly, just like any of our attempts to cover our sin and guilt are insufficient. We can't be rescued from the fall through the works of our own hands. God kills an animal and provides a covering for their sin and for their guilt, for their shame of their sin. God must cover our sin through the work of his hands. Can't come through our own hands, even today. God had to shed blood to cover their sins there, and there's another picture there, a rich picture of something that will come later in history. In fact, we will see that God himself one day will be the covering. So Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. God graciously sets up a guard so that they can't sneak back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful fallen state, which would have been a disaster. And now they're sent out of the garden that is in Eden, into Eden, and then out into the further world to take dominion still. That command still stands, but now it's going to be a lot harder because the earth is going to fight back. Thorns and weeds, sweat and frustration and pain and struggle, strife, misery, toil. Even their kids won't get along. It was the worst of times. Now, we're going to fast forward through history a bit, because I know there's a lot, obviously, Noah is a second Adam, there's a second, a second creation that happens after the flood. But we're going to fast forward into history to that distant, faint glimmer that was on the horizon in the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and we're going to fast forward to the seed of the woman and the arrival of Christ. But keep this story in mind as we look at Christ now. I'd like you to flip to Romans 5. It's really interesting that you picked, you didn't pick it. I guess you're working your way through reading the Bible in the services. And we're actually looking at Romans 5, 12 through 21, which was already read this morning. So I'm not going to read it again. But when Christ arrives, he's referred to by the Apostle Paul in a couple different places as the last Adam or the second Adam. And this is significant. For those folks who say that the Old Testament really has nothing to say about the gospel or that's irrelevant, now that Christ has come, sure must have difficulty making sense of these portions of Scripture, because Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam or the last Adam. The first Adam was a type of the one to come, Paul says in Romans 5. And Paul works his way through this passage and he contrasts the first Adam and the last Adam. I'll just kind of hit the points of contrast here. Obviously, the huge point of similarity is that these are both the fathers of humanity. Adam was the father of all humanity, and Christ is the father of the new humanity. Adam was the covenant head of the entire race, and Christ is the covenant head of a renewed new race that he is creating. So, but now the contrast. Adam, sin came through Adam, and death through sin. But in Romans 5, Paul says righteousness comes through Christ and life through that righteousness. Death spread to all men through the first Adam, but in the last Adam, much more has God's grace and free gift of grace in Jesus Christ abounded for the many. It's interesting. I love that, the way Paul says it. Death spread to all men through Adam, but much more has God's grace spread to all those who are in Christ. Imagine that. So just as surely, well, even more certain than that every man dies, every person who's come from Adam dies, even more certain is grace and life through Jesus Christ. How do you get more certain than the fact that all of us do die? Well, it is even more certain than the fact that all of us will die, is that all who are in Christ will live. Now, judgment follows Adam's one trespass. The free gift, following many trespasses, brings justification, whereas Adam's brings condemnation. In Adam, the first Adam, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. The second Adam, one act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men, Paul says. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by the second Adam's righteousness, the many will be made righteous. As sin reigned in death from the first Adam, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the second Adam. So both Adams are the heads of races. The first Adam is the head of the human race, the old man. And the second Adam, the last Adam, is the head of the new race, the renewed race. Paul also deals with this comparison between Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. You can flip there if you want to. I'll read it really quickly here. Verses 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26 says, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet." And then down in verses 42-49, again, I'm hacking it up, obviously it's one thought here, but Paul again mentions this first and second Adam. And I'm, rather than reading those verses, I'm just going to go through how he's comparing and contrasting the two Adams. You see, again here, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. He has to be, because we're all dead at this point. Adam was a living being, but now we're all dead in him. In the first Adam, he came from the earth. He was a man of dust, Paul says. The second Adam is a man from heaven. The first Adam, if we are in him, as he was a man of dust, so are we who are of the dust. But in the last Adam, he is a man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We are Christians. We are of heaven. In the first Adam, we bore his image, the image of the man of dust, and in the last Adam we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In our fallen state, before God intervenes in our lives with the saving grace of Christ, we are children of Adam. We are destined to die and be forever out of fellowship with our Creator, just as Adam was out of fellowship after he sinned. And there is death and hell awaiting us. But Christ breathes eternal life into us, resurrection life, and we have his promise that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We will be finally, totally, and completely new creations. That's begun already. The old man has died. If we're in Christ, the old man has died with Christ, and we've been raised to a new resurrection life in him through his resurrection. There's in this for us a present and a future reality. There is in this a future finality for us, and that's the much, much brighter glimmer of hope that's on our horizon. Obviously, Christ has dawned, but we still have a future hope to look forward to, too, and that's the finality, the conclusion of the new creation. This new creation was inaugurated in the death and resurrection of the last Adam. There are still many weeds to pull and many thorns to beat back. So the apostle tells us we were in Adam, and he also tells us now who we are in Christ, but how does Christ accomplish all this for us? We looked in Genesis at the one act of disobedience by which Adam, the first Adam, plunged us all into sin and death. But what was that one act of obedience of the second Adam, the last Adam, that Paul refers to in Romans and 1 Corinthians, by which Christ accomplishes life and righteousness for all who are in him? Now, obviously the New Testament is all about that one act of obedience. But here's where Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 come in. You can turn back there if you'd like to. I do recognize that this is a passage primarily Paul uses this passage to teach the Philippians what their attitude should be. This is an attitude adjustment passage. I believe, unlike some commentators, I don't believe everything was just hunky-dory in Philippi. Most commentators say this is kind of except for a couple women in the church, this church had it all together. I don't think so, because Paul harps on unity a lot in this letter. I think they had serious problems with disunity. But this is not primarily what I want to focus on today from this passage. I think this passage, even though it never mentions Adam, is very profoundly about the contrast between the first and the last Adam. And I didn't come up with this on my own. I'm indebted to somebody else's hard work for this, but once they pointed it out, this light went off in my head. I've never seen this before. Let's read through this passage again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I believe this passage is telling us about the attitude and the act of obedience of the second Adam, and it's not much of a stretch for us to put in the first Adam there and to contrast the two. Paul's calling people Christians, and I believe we are called today to this same mindset which is ours in Christ Jesus. Notice Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not grasp onto that equality. He did not cling to it and insist on it in his self-giving ministry. That's pretty much the opposite of what Adam did. Adam was not in the form of God. Christ was equal with the Father. Christ is part of the triune Godhead. But he did not grasp onto that equality. Right? He surrendered it up and became obedient to his Father, submitting willingly to his Father. Well, what did Adam do? Adam didn't have the equality with God. He was a creature, but he grasped for it. He wanted it. When the serpent said, "You will be like God," Adam took him up on that offer, and he grabbed the fruit and he ate it. Well, Christ did the opposite. He surrendered it up. He did not grasp onto that equality. I'm not saying here, if your heresy detectors are going off, I'm not saying he ceased to be God and that he gave that up. But he gave up, he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. And Adam, the first Adam, did not submit to the will of his Father. The second Adam, Christ, makes himself nothing and takes the form of a servant. The first Adam was God's servant in the garden. He was there to tend the garden and to have dominion on God's authority, but under God, obviously. But he grasped at something that was beyond his servanthood. He grasped at being like his master. Whereas Christ who had, with the Father and Spirit, had a role in creating the first Adam, grasped at being like the Creator. Sorry, Christ, who created with the Father and Spirit, became one of the creatures, became like us, like those who are created. He sunk, in a sense, he sunk to our level to bring us out of the mire that the first Adam put us into. The first Adam, chose pride, whereas the second Adam, the last Adam, chose humility. Even though he could have insisted on his position, he chose humility, and he chose to become in every way just like the creatures he came to redeem. Adam's decision, the first Adam's decision, plunged us all into death. The second Adam's decision gives spiritual life to all who are in him, gives eternal life to all who are in him. And when Adam grasped after the power that was not his, after the knowledge that was not his, and the position that was not his, he was significantly lowered even from the position that he had. But when the last Adam surrendered up the position that was his, the power that was his, the authority that was his, and became a servant, the Father gave him all that back and much more after he willingly obeyed God and went to the cross for us. In this comparison, I like to sort of think of it this way. If you're following through on the story and the similarities between the stories of the first and last Adam, Wilson points this out, and I thought it was great. Both Adams are faced with a temptation in a garden, and by the same tempter, by the serpent. The first Adam gives in to that temptation. The last Adam struggles and he fights it. And just as the first Adam, when he gave in to the temptation and grasped at being like God, he gives in to the serpent, the last Adam appears to give in to the serpent, or sorry, appears to lose, but he triumphs in this garden. And first Adam eats from a tree that he should not have been eating from. The last Adam hangs on a tree that he should not have been hanging on. Should have been us hanging on that tree, not him. But he hangs on it for us. And at the very most intense moment of the temptation of the last Adam, and the first Adam, you contrast them. The first Adam basically said, "Well, not thy will, but mine be done." And he ate the fruit. But the last Adam says, "No, not my will, but thine be done." and he submits to the Father, and he tastes death, and he becomes sin for us, and he brings a happy ending to what seemed in the very beginning of the story like it was the worst of times. So at the end of this tale, well, it's not over yet, but if you follow the story through to the very end, which we're not there yet, but Revelation thankfully tells us how it's going to end, and the very last chapter of Scripture, we see that we're going to be dwelling again in a garden. We're going to have access to the tree of life that we were forbidden access to. Now that the last Adam has come, and he's plucked us out of our sin, and he gives us, we are clothed in his righteousness, and we are to reign with him, we have access again to the tree of life, and we will live forever in a renewed unity with him. One that the first Adam surrendered up through his choice. Now I was thinking about how to tie this in with Thanksgiving, because it is Thanksgiving, and probably most pulpits will have preached on Thanksgiving. You will have heard sermons about Thanksgiving from most pulpits today. There'd be pumpkins and that fake kind of corn that you can't really eat, but that looks neat, the multicolored corn and stuff. Anyway, none of that here, but I don't think it takes any stretch. Anytime I hear this story, whether it's told from the first and last Adam perspective, whether it's told from however the gospel story is told, I can't help but being thankful. Help but be thankful. And I often think of people who aren't in the second Adam, who don't have a relationship with God, don't have a renewed relationship with God. Thanksgiving would be a very meaningless, I mean, it's not a Christian holiday per se, but I believe it's one that fits in perfectly with Christianity. We of all people have reasons to be thankful and to feast, and this is a great opportunity to do both. And I think of an unbeliever and the sad state of affairs that they're in, and them taking part in Thanksgiving festivities seems to me like munching down the last of the hors d'oeuvres in the Titanic. Hey, this is great food, you know. You're sinking. You're going to be under 10,000 feet of water in a second. They're celebrating, but there's no reason really to be thankful. But we've got every reason to be thankful. And I think it's obviously highly appropriate that we will be having Thanksgiving meal. We'll be having a big Thanksgiving meal, but the Eucharist is a Thanksgiving meal. And we would not be eating it if we could not. We are in Christ, and we are eating the body and the blood of Christ here, the last Adam. When we ate the fruit with the first Adam, we were plunged into despair and hopelessness, and now the last Adam gives of himself. He is a new fruit that we eat, and he gives us life through it. So let's have a brief word of thanksgiving before we move on. Tim will come up. Merciful Heavenly Father, who created Adam in the very beginning, and who made a partner, a helper for him, we thank you that you have created, you have given us your very own Son, and you have created a bride for him as well, and that we are part of that bride, and we thank you that as the bride today we can come forward and we can partake of the body and blood of our groom, and we can be sustained, and we can be saved from the fate that was most certainly ours in our first father. We thank you that we are free from this, and we pray that we would look to our groom, to our last Adam in faith, as we partake of his body and blood. And we pray that you would give us thankful hearts for this amazing, amazing story that is part of our heritage, Father. We pray all of this now in the name of our last Adam, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Time we'll be taking up our tithes and offerings. And a reminder, there are two offerings coming around.
Thank you. Romans chapter 1, Paul describes fallen man as those who, though they know God, do not glorify God as God. They do not honor Him as God, nor are they thankful. And so God turns them over to futility. And as Mr. Glover mentioned, the Lord's table has been called the Eucharist from the earliest days of the church. Eucharist meaning the thanksgiving. And I think we can say that the very fact that we come to this table as we ought to is a sign that we have been redeemed from that futility, and that we have been remade by God into the kind of people that we were intended to be as His image bearers. We are here to celebrate God, to honor Him as God, and to give Him thanks. And He has given us great reason to give Him thanks. We give Him thanks not only for His Godhead, for the creation of the world, but as we have heard again this afternoon, we give Him thanks because He has redeemed us from futility through the self-offering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's because of that that we can continue on in that same letter that we heard from this afternoon. We go on further into Philippians. Paul tells us in chapter 4 that we can rejoice in the Lord always, and not only can we should, we must. He commands us to. And then he says that everything be done in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We do everything with thanksgiving because we recognize the goodness of the hand of God who has provided us everything that we need beyond what we can ask or think. And that is what we are doing at this table. We are communing with Jesus Christ. We are communicating with God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and we are communicating with one another. These are things that apart from grace we could not have imagined. God has given us more at this table, and the body which He has placed us, which this table celebrates, than the natural man can receive. And so therefore we come here with thanksgiving to take joy in the one who has given us life. And therefore, as we come to this table, let us do so faithfully and joyfully and thankfully, celebrating the church, with the church of all ages, the faith that has been delivered to us. It is a gift. The faith that we confess together is something that we have been given. It's not something that we have invented. It is something that we have received. Let us therefore confess our faith together by singing the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand to sing.
Holy Spirit, pour out the perfect charity.
Our God says, I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray with thanksgiving. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you, we thank you that you cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth and through the living word whom you have sent from heaven to die for us and give us life. Amen. We bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink about the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to gladden the heart of man, we thank you that you have gladdened our heart with the Son that you have sent and the Spirit that you have poured out. Amen.
Thank you.
Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of Him you may find life. In thanksgiving, let us respond by singing as our doxology from pages 428 and 429, Song of Simeon. Please rise. Lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.